down to 33 in Matthew 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Now, when we've been looking at the first 2 parables, the sower, the parable of the sower, that's in the early verses of chapter 13, and then the parable of the tares and the wheat, we notice that we have in those two, they belong together, those two belong together, and they are about sowing and reaping. This one has some similarity, but it stands with the third and fourth stand together. So, sowing and reaping, and what is the result? What are the results of the sowing? And we looked at those parables for some weeks. Well, this morning we want to look at the parable of mustard seed, and here in these 2 parables that belong together, we have parables that emphasize growth and increase. And when we think about that, we are reminded that nothing stands still. No one stands still. You and I are changing. I don't know if you're aware of that. You see it with your children. But even we older people, I think the rate of change slows down for us. But we are changing. And you are not the same person this year you were last year. And next year you'll not be the same person you are this year. And so we need to recognize that. And we want to commit ourselves to grow, increase, to change in the right direction. We generally find that when a single fellow gets married, he improves. Do you find that to be the case, James? Are you a better person since you're married? Aren't you glad? We would, you know, if you and I were teenagers at the same time, things would have been problems, wouldn't they? Anyway, so we're thankful that marriage usually improves a fellow. I've seen some cases where it didn't, and the couple were actually not as strong in character or not as good Christians, can I say it that way, after they married as they were before. That's strange, isn't it? We don't think that to be the case, but it does happen. But the simple thing is that everybody is changing. And that can be a help. That can be an encouragement, because people can change for the better with the Lord's help. So the first 2 parables, and then the second 2 parables here. Then we come to the third set of parables. And this has to do, you'll notice in your notes there toward the top of the page, the next 2 parables have to do with the true value of riches discovered. And you have the treasure in a field, and you have the pearl of great price. And we'll look at those in weeks to come. So they come together in three pairs, except that there's a seventh one. And the seventh parable, the last one in the chapter in Matthew 13, has to do with the judgment of God when he divides the wicked and the righteous and rewards each person according to their standing before God. Now, this one shows up in some of the others, and there are... You'd have to say that the lines between these 3 sets are not hard and fast, that there are some blurry edges in these. But I was interested as we're going through here, and you often find that the Lord will establish a pattern in what he's teaching us. And we read the surface, and we don't see the pattern. We read it again, and we begin to get the glimmer that there's something more here than what I just read on John 3:16. J. Siddle Baxter wrote a book. He wrote a lot of good books, but he wrote a book called God So Loved. And that book is all about John 3:16. If you get a copy of it, you'll be blessed to get it. I think there may be one of his books on the back shelf there called Mark These Men. If it's not gone, you should grab it. But his book about John 3:16 points out in one chapter that there are 10 key words in John 3:16 that appear in five pairs. And the second word explains the first. And when I got hold of that book and read it, it just unlocked. It just opened up a new level of John 3:16 to me that I didn't know was there. And so you find this as you read your Bibles. You're going to find patterns there that are a real blessing. Okay, the parable of the mustard seed in these two verses, verses 31 and 32. I was telling Brother Floyd that I found out something as I was reading this parable, and that is that what you believe about one subject in the Bible influences what you believe about all the other subjects in the Bible. For instance, we believe certain things to be true about the future, and we say that those are prophetic truths, history written before it happens. And we enjoy reading about that. I want to tell you that whenever we look at prophecy, we need to be careful that we're not just satisfying carnal curiosity, okay? We're not giving ourselves the right to boast that we know more about the future than anybody else. That's not what we're doing. But what happens is, as we learn what God says about the future, it affects how we live today. Whether we live for God, or we live for the world, or we live for our flesh, we live for the devil. Because if I know that the Lord Jesus can come before I finish this sentence, then I need to be careful to say the right things this minute. He could be here before I finish the sentence, okay? I need to be careful where I go, and what I do, and what I say, and what I watch, and what I read today, because the Lord Jesus may come right in the middle of what I'm doing. So prophecy has an effect on holiness in our lives, knowing that the Lord's coming is imminent and he can be here any moment. Now, I'm saying this because one of the authors that I have on my shelf was an Irish Anglican. His name was R.C. Trench. He wrote a book on miracles and parables. For some reason or other, many years ago, I bought it. And every once in a while, I'll go and look, and I find a few gems there. The man is definitely a born-again man. He lived in the 1600s. I think his book was printed in 1648. I have a later copy that was reprinted some years ago. The whole book is online. If you're interested in reading it, you can get it online and read the whole book without it costing you anything. But R.C. Trench, being a Reformed Christian, he was a spiritual descendant of priests that came out of Roman Catholicism and were converted out of Roman Catholicism, but when they came out, they brought a lot of the trappings of Roman Catholicism with them out of the corrupted Roman Catholic Church. And so here under the letter A on our notes, you'll see that there are two basic views. Roman Catholic and Reformed writers tend to see the parables as pictures of good ultimately triumphing over the whole world through Christianity. Let's go back and read the parable of the mustard seed. Look in verse 31, Matthew 13, verse 31. And you follow along from their viewpoint. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, we have those sword searcher discs over there on the shelf, and if you take one of those discs, you buy one of those Bible study discs, and go and put it in your computer, and you start reading the comments on Matthew 13, you'll find that most of the commentators that are referred to there think that this parable says that the Lord Jesus sowed the kingdom of heaven in this world and it started growing and things just got better and better and better and better and everything's wonderful and it's just getting better and better and better. And that's what Roman Catholic and Reformed writers think. They think things are going to get better and better and better. That's right. Or read the newspaper headlines. Back in the 1800s, Richard Trench, R.C. Trench, lived in the 1600s. And because of the reformers 100 years before coming out of Roman Catholicism, and there was, in some sense, a revival when the Reformation started with Luther and the others. So them coming out of Roman Catholicism, things did look better. And when you had the Moravian Brethren with Zinzendorf and the missionary movement in the 1700s, and then you had the modern missionary movement really getting rolling in the 1800s, we might get the impression that things are getting better, that there's a lot of changes happening. In the 1700s, when slavery was abolished in the British Empire, we would say, wow, isn't that good? And we would get the impression that a lot of things were happening. There were revivals and people were saved. Missionaries were sent out to the field. And so we might interpret this parable. The reformers would interpret this parable as saying, wow, things are really picking up, aren't they? This is really good. There's a prophetic viewpoint. Where can I put this? I've got too many things up here. There's a prophetic viewpoint where people who call themselves post-millennial or post-millennialists. Boy, that's a long word, isn't it? This means that they believe that through the preaching of the gospel, the millennium will be brought in, and after the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace and righteousness is brought in, Jesus will come back after. That we will achieve a world of righteousness and justice and equity and peace and godliness through the preaching of the gospel, and so then the Lord will come back, and that's what they called post-millennialism. But the problem with it is, it's not what's happened. In fact, when the missionary movements and the revivals of the 1800s happened at the same time, the cults were proliferating. Mormonism, JWs, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, all started within about 10 or 15 years, all in the same part of the United States of America. And the cults have proliferated since. Charles Darwin published his book, Origin of the Species, 1859. And evolutionary thought took the world by storm. Friedrich Nietzsche said, about the time of his death, the end of the 19th century, he said, the 20th century will be the bloodiest century in human history. And it has been. Now we're in the 21st. Will it exceed the 20th? And so what these men thought in hoping and planning that through missionary endeavor that the little grain of mustard seed being sowed would produce this great growth of evangelicalism and salvation for so many people actually proved to be false. How many wars occurred in the 19th and 20th centuries? All of you know 1948 in New York City, the United Nations organization, UNO it's called, was formed. And their goal was to form an organization that would end wars, all wars, forever. About 25 years ago, some cheeky person dug around in the history books and discovered that since 1948 there had been 300 wars. It worked really well, didn't it? It does not happen that way. We say, we who believe the Bible say, there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. The Lord Jesus comes, then he will establish peace in our world, but not until then. So, Richard Trench may not have been post-millennial if he was following the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church or the Reformers. He was probably an amillennialist. An amillennialist says there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so he would interpret this in his book. He interprets this in his book that spiritually speaking, the mustard seed is sowed into civilization, society, and history. And spiritually speaking, things get a lot better. But we don't find that to be the case. That's really not true. makes it nullified. So A means not, without. Like an atheist is someone who does not believe in God. Those are the viewpoints of people that came out of Rome. Roman Catholics are amillennial. The Reformers, a lot of them came to be postmillennial because they thought the spread of the gospel would change everything in the world. But we are what we call premillennial. And we believe that the Lord Jesus has to come back, as we read in the Revelation, that he has to come back before there can be a kingdom of righteousness. He comes back to establish a kingdom of righteousness. Why am I emphasizing this? Because the viewpoint you hold on the future, whether you think the world's going to get better and better and better till the Lord can't stay away anymore and he finally has to come back again, or you think that there is no kingdom on earth of peace and righteousness, if you hold either of those views, you will see the mustard seed parable to mean that in some way or other, things get better and better and better. If you are a premillennialist, if you believe the Lord comes back in order to establish a kingdom of righteousness, and that it is not here before he comes, he is the one who rules with a rod of iron, sits on the throne of David in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords and rules over the whole world, and enforces righteousness with a rod of iron, that he rules over the world, then you're going to say, you're going to come to the conclusion that the parable indicates that the seed sowed increases in religiousness so that the mustard seed grows this big mustard plant tree, but it's riddled with birds. And the birds in the parables are not pictures of holiness and righteousness, ungodliness. In the first parable, they are the creatures that steal away the seed. In the parables, the birds are not a good thing, but an evil thing. Let's have a look at our notes here. Come down to the letter A. I've skipped all over the place, but let's have a look at this. Roman Catholic and Reformed writers tend to see the parables as pictures of good ultimately triumphing over the whole world through Christianity. Biblicists or premillennialists see the parable as a picture of the world being Christianized, but at the same time providing shelter to the enemies of the gospel, so that the end of each of these two parables is worse than the beginning. A lot of you have your eyes open and you see what's going on in politics and in religion. You probably did not see the headline this week that told about a Uniting Church minister, actually a United Methodist minister in the United States, that's been sacked because he was on a television program in drag and everybody knew who he was and his denomination sacked him. Now, I'm surprised the denomination sacked him. I didn't think they would, because they're as liberal and left-wing in theology as you can possibly get. But it's just an indication of where things move, of the direction things are moving. And we think that apostasy is increasing. People are departing from the faith, departing from the truth. Alex tells me that he attended the Methodist church that became Uniting Church, is that right, years ago? Do you remember an evangelist from overseas, a converted Jew by the name of Hyman Appleman? You remember that? Hyman Appleman was a good preacher of the gospel. He preached in the Uniting Church, or the Methodist Church as it was then, probably here in Melinda. And Betty Atwell's husband was converted in those meetings. That what was his name? First name. Can't remember. But that was a time when you could go to virtually any Protestant church and hear the gospel preached and people could get saved. And now it's not that way. It hasn't been that way for a long time. It has come to the place now where instead of an increase in truth and faith and godliness, there's a decrease. And we're seeing apostasy on all sides. In fact, I'll tell you the truth, it's happening in Baptist churches. It happens in independent Baptist churches. And you can find it anywhere in the world. So look with me here at this point here. Biblicists see the parable as a picture of the world being Christianized, but at the same time providing shelter to the enemy of his gospel, so that the end of each of these two parables is worse than the beginning. So each view reveals its beliefs about prophecy, whether amillennialism, postmillennialism, or premillennialism. Consider how dispensationalism affects our own understanding of the parables in Matthew 13. Now, we believe, at Grace Baptist Church, we believe that there are seven periods of time that we call dispensations. It's a Bible term that's used in the New Testament, the dispensation of the fullness of time that we believe is this one here. It's the millennium. So what is the first dispensation called? Can any of you remember? Innocence. It's when Adam and Eve were in the garden. What's the second one? Conscience. And this is the period of time from the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden until the flood. And then we have the dispensation of human government. And we think that goes from the time of the flood until Abraham. Then we have, no, first we have faith. Is that right? Possibly it is that Abraham fits in this one here. We have the church, the period of grace or church. And then we have the kingdom. And that's the period of the millennium. Did you notice the direction of this? Because every period of time where God deals with men, salvation is always by grace through faith. It's never by works in every one of these dispensations. Every one of these starts better than it ends. This one starts in the garden and ends, and I left out an O. You'll have to correct me. Ends with them being expelled from the garden. This one starts there after expulsion from the garden and ends up with the flood. This one goes from, where are we here? Law has to come in here somewhere, doesn't it, Brother Floyd? It does. Have you got your notes there? All right. So every one of these ends up worse as time goes on. And this is even the case in the millennium, because we start off with the Lord Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem. And at the end of that 1,000 years, who's let out of the bottomless pit to deceive the nations? The devil is let out for a little time. What does this direction teach us about history? It teaches us what we find in Romans chapter 1. In fact, let's go there and have a look at this text. In Romans chapter 1... you have the course of history. I should have got Brother Floyd to draw that chart up there on the wall. If you want to look at these for yourself, grab one of the chart books off the back shelf there that Brother E. Cobb put together for us. And we'll sort that out. You say, I found another one of Pastor's mistakes. Well, that's only 13 this morning, and how far are we into this? Okay. All right. Romans chapter 1. Consider with me verse number 18. We'll read from verse 18 to 24. Tell me what this shows us about the course of history. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice the downward trend. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now we could read all the way down to verse 32, and if we did, we would see that what happens in history is that the course of history is always downward. It is not that the sowing of the seed of the gospel or the kingdom of heaven has resulted in everything just getting better and better and better. Do any of you have any friends like my friend over in Talga? I'm not going to tell you his name. Do you have any friends like my friend that are total optimists? Do you have any friends like that? And they say, things are just getting better and better and better. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just glorious that everything is just getting better and better and better? Do anybody ever have friends like that? I won't ask you their name. What? All your friends are realists? God's word teaches. History shows us. Have a look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. Brother Floyd, did you get that sorted out on that? Okay, that's my problem. All right, thank you. I'm glad you sorted that out for us, Wayne. Thank you. I should expect that a math teacher from Jubilee would be able to sort us out. Okay, and after that we have law. All right, then we have grace, our church, and then we have the kingdom. Thank you. Well, actually, Wayne and I set that up between ourselves before Sunday school so that we thought we could catch Brother Floyd out one time, but we probably didn't. All right, whoever listens to this on internet is going to say, you guys are mad. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Thank you, Wayne. I'm so glad you guys are so patient. Notice verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. What does perilous mean? Dangerous? Is that what you said? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, narcissists, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. When does this happen? In the last days, verse 1 says. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that agree with this direction? Downward? History is a downward path. Consider with me verse number 13 in the same chapter. But evil men and seducers shall get better and better as time goes on until everything thing turns out wonderful. Does your Bible say that? Throw it away if it does. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Huh. We need to keep that verse in mind. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, we don't have time to look at all the scriptures that talk about the course of history. But God's word is so clear that things don't get better, they get worse. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That's what's happening. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 5 in 2 Peter, just across a page or two. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We see this course, we see this direction, this is the way things are moving. They do. They believe that nothing changes, it's all the same, it just continues on. No catastrophes. Come back with me to Matthew 13 and we'll look at a couple of things here under number 2 and then we'll stop and pick up with the letter B next week. Note the details of the parable of the mustard seed. There are 4 details given us here. There's a man who owns a field. That's here in verse 31, Matthew 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. That's so similar to what we found in the first and second parables. A man has a field, and he sows seed in the field. The next point we see here is a tiny seed. It's a tiny seed, a grain of mustard seed. In verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Now, apparently there are seeds that are smaller. Commentators say that comparing the size of the seed to the size of the plant when it's grown is what the emphasis is here. Tiny seed planted in the field, and then there is the surprising growth of the seed. It says, when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. All of you that plant things and see them grow are amazed how large things can be. When we were in Catherine not long ago, I talked to a retired doctor, Dr. Peter, and I said to him, do you have any wood over here that we don't have in North Queensland? He said, we do. I'll give you a couple of pieces. I said, I'll send you some from North Queensland. I'll send you some back. He gave me a piece of wood about this big around and about this long. And I said, what kind is it? He said, it's geranium. What's geranium? It's a flower. Did you ever see a flower turn into a tree? Well, he said, it's geranium. So I gave it to the fellow that's a wood turner here. I said, see what you can do with this. We were in Hawaii, driving down the road, 1972, and the missionary said, see that tree? And I said, yep. He said, look up in the top. I said, those are cotton bolls in the top of the tree. He said, it's a cotton tree. I said, how do you get cotton to be a tree? He said, you leave it long enough, it grows tall enough, it turns into a tree. And so we've got here a herb, it's called a herb, the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree. Our time's almost gone, but have a look on the back of your page there. You see at the top of the page, notes on the mustard seed. But the next little heading there below in bold print, the size it can grow to, when it is grown, is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. There is no exaggeration here. In hot countries, as in Judea, the mustard tree attains a size of which we do not so much as dream in our colder latitudes, sometimes such as will allow a man to climb up into its branches. This, however, was counted worth recording, or to ride on horseback under them, as a traveler in Chile mentions that he has done. Maldonatus assures us that in Spain he has seen large ovens heated with its branches. Often, too, is noted when the seed was ripening, immense flocks of birds congregating upon the boughs, which yet were strong enough to sustain the weight without being broken. Well, we didn't get to look at all of this. We'll come back next week and we'll have a look at the notes on the mustard seed as well. What sort of insights has the Lord given you to this point that you can share with us? Somebody have something you can tell us about that you'd like to share with us this morning? Do you have some light, some insights, questions you have you'd like to ask?